Well, this evening we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 to 28. So this is the last section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And our subject this evening is Christian community. Now, as we just backtrack a little bit, we see that Paul, having dealt with the matter of sexual purity and Christian behavior, that was back in chapter 4, 1 to 12, and then the encouragement that was inspired by Christian hope in the matters of bereavement and the coming judgment that we looked at this morning in chapter 4, 13 through chapter 5, 11, Paul now turns to the subject of Christian community in 5, verse 12 through 28. So Christian behavior, Christian hope, and then Christian community. Not only do believers in Jesus belong to the day, as we see in the first part of chapter 5, but we also belong to the family of God, as we will see in this section before us. The Greek word adelphoi, which means brothers, and of course the word brothers also includes the adelphi, the sisters, and they are in one adelphates, which is the brotherhood. All right? So the brothers, the sisters, are in the brotherhood. And this word brotherhood in Greek is only found two times, if I'm not mistaken. And it's found in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, and 1 Peter 5, and verse 9. You know, there are other so-called brotherhoods in the world, aren't there? There's a brotherhood of the electrical unions and things like that. But ultimately, there's only one real, genuine brotherhood in the world, and that is a brotherhood made up of the brothers and sisters that are in Christ. We are the brotherhood in this world. And it's in this brotherhood that the world needs to see what Christian community is all about. So this word brothers, then, in our passage, is found five times in verses 12 and 13, then 25, 26, and 27. So we'll be looking at those. And this word then reminds us of our family responsibilities. Already Paul has stressed the fact that pastoral care is family care. He mentioned that in chapters 2 and 3. And that we are to grow in mutual love towards each other within the family of God and towards outsiders. Now, this brings us then to this passage on Christian community. And Paul will now exhort them and us concerning how they are to relate harmoniously to their spiritual leaders, to each other, as well as to outsiders, and how they are to cultivate holy living in their inner life and in their assembly life. He then prays again for God's work to continue in their sanctification or their growth in likeness to Jesus, their growth in holiness. And in his final greetings here, he will request prayer for himself and his fellow missionaries, and he will give a solemn charge that the letter be read to all the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, and he will desire that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with them. So now let's look at these exhortations that we have in these verses 12 through 28. So first of all, their relationship to their spiritual leaders in verses 12 and 13. You remember that back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus and reminded them of their God-given responsibilities, which he summarized in these words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for, that is, to shepherd, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, I think that verse clearly teaches us if God acquired or obtained or purchased the flock with his own blood, we know that the blood was shed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this clearly is telling us that he is God, right? He's the church of God purchased with his own blood. So Jesus is truly God the Son, equal with the Father in terms of his deity. Although Scripture clearly teaches us and every member giftedness and ministry, in other words, there's not a single member in this flock that has not been gifted by God to do something to contribute to the well-being, the spiritual well-being and growth of the flock. It may be a very hidden kind of a gift or ministry, but everyone has been gifted by God to do something that will help to encourage or build up the flock of God. And we need to be aware of that as we seek to encourage each member of the flock to be active and involved in using the gifts that God has given them. Okay, so although that is true in terms of every member, the greatest responsibility is laid upon the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, as Peter says, exercising oversight in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. So, as they relate to their spiritual leaders then, Paul is referring here to three specific duties that are given to the elders for the spiritual welfare of the flock of God. It's interesting that in the Greek text, one article, the, governs three, what we call three present participles in these three duties. So in other words, these three duties are sort of seen as a package, right? They kind of fit together under this one concept or one umbrella, these three duties that they have. So what are those three duties? First of all, they labor mentally and physically to the point of weariness and exhaustion. Paul uses the noun form of their labor to describe his own toil night and day among them back in chapter 2 and verse 9. So they labor. Secondly, they stand before the flock. The verb that's translated that they are over the flock has the twofold meaning of presiding, leading, directing on the one hand, and also protecting and caring for the flock. And thus, this twofold meaning brings out both the administrative duties that they have as well as the shepherding care of the flock. They are to be marked by gentleness, ability to teach, patience, and humility, as we read in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And in that spirit, to exercise their servant leadership authority, as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, and verses 7, 17, and 24. Now, in the great shepherd of the sheep, who, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, we see the ultimate example of what it means to care for the flock. This is brought out in that long passage in John chapter 10, pretty well the whole chapter, as well as in that section in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, where we read about the example of Jesus as the shepherd of the flock. The third thing that they do is that they admonish, putting in mind by warning and correcting those who are in error, and by instruction. So those are the three duties that are laid on the elders here, or the under-shepherds. They labor mentally and physically, they stand before the flock, and thirdly, they admonish, they warn, they correct, they instruct. Then Paul lays three responsibilities upon the believers as to how they are to relate to their leaders, in the next, in verse 13. Okay, the believers then are to recognize their leaders, their elders, by knowing and acknowledging the work to which they are called. And then secondly, they are to esteem or consider them very highly in love for the sake of their work. Now, so far as status is concerned, those who desire to be first in the kingdom of God or of Jesus are to be the slave of all, as was our Lord, as we read, for example, in Mark 10, 42 to 45. So, as far as status is concerned, we are your servants for Jesus' sake, as the New Testament declares. And I remember the example of a pastor who came once to speak at the Toronto Baptist Seminary Chapel, and a story that was told about him was that there was a member in his church who needed to have transportation to, I think, medical appointments and so on. And this particular member had a dog. And this member could not go any place without that dog always accompanying that member. And so the pastor had no option but to take the dog with the member when he took the member to the medical appointments. But unfortunately, the dog had not been trained how to behave itself in a vehicle. And, you send the dog outside to do its business. Well, this dog thought it was outside when it was in the car and did its business there. And so you can imagine the job the pastor had to clean up afterwards when he took that member to the medical appointments. But he had the reputation that he had learned to do it without grumbling or complaining and to adjust his life accordingly in dealing with that particular situation. So there you have certainly someone who had learned to be a servant to that member when that person was in need and there was no other way for that person to be helped. Yes, so that is the attitude then that we are to have. But yet, you see, Paul tells us here that members are to esteem their elders and their leaders very highly in love, and not just as to who they are, but because of the work to which God has called them. All right? It's for that reason that there should be that attitude of respect and esteem for them. And thirdly, members are to exercise peace and to be at peace among themselves, as well as with their spiritual leaders. So we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we read in Ephesians, for example. Okay, so then we come to the next little section in verses 14 and 15, and here we see the second area of their relationship, which is relating to each other in the flock and also to outsiders. And Paul exhorts, first of all, in verse 14, the entire fellowship of believers with four duties. Four duties in verse 14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle," that's number one, "encourage the faint-hearted," number two, "help the weak," number three, "and be patient with them all." In other words, all three categories, they are to be patient, long-suffering with each of those groups. So as they carry out these four duties, they will in fact be fulfilling the charge that was given to them earlier by Paul in this chapter. And that was that transition verse we had back in verse 11 where we ended this morning, where Paul said, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." All right, so these duties now are going to help them to fulfill that exhortation that was already given. So although these duties are given to the flock, of course they must not be neglected by the spiritual leaders. Everyone is involved in exercising these duties. Ministry to the three groups is first mentioned with the fourth command having reference to all three. So we'll go through them just quickly now. The first one is to admonish. Now this word, there to admonish the idle, or we could say the unruly. This is a military term for a soldier who is out of rank or an army that is in disarray. They had become idle by neglecting their duty in light of the soon expected return of Jesus. Some had become idle, thinking, well, what's the point of working now? Because Jesus is coming back any time. So why trouble myself with too much heavy labor, right? But they must consider the apostolic example that was given back in chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul said that we labored night and day among you, in spite of the fact that Jesus is coming back, but we don't know the time. And they were also given instruction in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, about the importance of them working with their own hands and doing their own work and their own business. And of course, later, this will be expanded upon in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this problem of people being idle in the fellowship had become quite serious and severe. And so Paul takes greater pains to deal with it in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. So that's the first thing. They were to admonish the idle or the unruly. And secondly, they were to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, these people could be the ones who are discouraged or fearful or anxious, perhaps concerning those who had died in Christ that we talked about this morning, or about the assurance of their own salvation and their safety in Christ. So they needed to be encouraged and cheered up. And then thirdly, they were to uphold the weak. They were, as it were, to keep themselves directly opposite to the one who is morally or spiritually weak, that is, without strength, and to hold that person, whether him or her, firmly to the path of faithful obedience to the Lord. Now, this same word was used of those who are weak in the faith in Romans 14 and verse 1. So they were to uphold them. It's so they're standing in front of them, opposite them, seeing them struggle, whether it's in moral issues or whether it's in spiritual issues, and to hold themselves steady in front of that person to really uphold them, support them, and encourage them along the right path of obedience. And then the fourth one, of course, is to be patient or long-suffering with everyone, including these three groups. So to be long-suffering is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So what we are not to do is to yield to a short or a quick temper to those who fail, but rather we must be patient and considerate and persevering with them. So these are then how they are to relate to each other in the fellowship, these duties that are given to the believers. Now, Paul continues with two more contrasting duties in verse 15. And as we consider these contrasting duties, let us remember that according to the Apostle James, we all stumble in many things. James 3 and verse 2. We all have that problem. So what are these two further duties that are given here? Negatively, Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Each must refrain from retaliation and see that none of their number retaliates. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So our duty is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 19 and 21. I remember hearing the story of a little girl. She was in this group of children, and These were children who were mentally challenged, physically challenged. That's the kind of a group that this little girl was in. I think she was around 5 years old at the time. And they were sitting in this circle in their room there. And one of the bigger fellows in the group comes over and gives her a swat and knocks her off the chair, you know. So what does she do? She gets up, and I don't remember just the good thing she did for him at this moment, but she came around the circle to his place and did something that was very kind to him. You know, she returned the evil he did with good, though she was just a young and a small girl. And that was touching. Positively, Paul says in verse 15 as well, we are always to seek to do good to one another. To one another in the fellowship and to everyone. So this command that he gives is actually from the hunt. To seek the good for the evil done means to do what is helpful, such as giving food and drink to an enemy, in Romans 12 and 20. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but it's a true story of a missionary and his wife, and I think it took place in one of the African countries. But they were in their house, the thatched roof had a thatched roof on it, and some of the tribal people had come to their house in the middle of the night, and they began taking the thatch off the roof, and they wanted to make life miserable for them. So the husband woke up his wife and said, honey, you're going to have to prepare a very nice meal. So it's the middle of the night, she's preparing this very nice meal, and when she gets it all ready and the table is all set, he goes out and he says, gentlemen, he said, you've been working so hard tonight, it's now time for a break and come in and have something to eat. So they come off the roof one by one, they come into the house, they sit around that table, it's very quiet. They're all eating this wonderful meal, and after the meal is finished, they go out, and what do? They put the thatch back up on the roof. You see, so they were returning the evil with good. So those are the two contrasting duties. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, and always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now we come to a third section of this passage where they are cultivating their inner and their assembly life in verses 16 through 22. Now John Stott argues that since all eight present imperatives in these verses are in the second person plural, they seem to describe our collective and public rather than our individual and private Christian duties. Four main areas of public worship are touched upon through these commands, yet we must not overlook the fact that the first three commands also involve the cultivation of our inner life as believers. So in verse 15, we had learned that rather than nursing a grudge when we are wronged, we are individually and collectively called upon to do these three things in the first three commands that are given of these eight. In verse 16, we are told, rejoice always. The source of our joy is in what God has done for us in Christ. And of course, that was spelled out back in verses 9 and 10. Just look at those verses again. Verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, dead, we might live with him. This is the clearest statement in the Thessalonian letters on the death of Christ for us, his people. Even the worst persecution, and I'm thankful that our brother Stephen prayed for the persecuted church this evening. we must always keep them in our minds and in our hearts, because in so many countries of the world today, God's people are suffering severe persecution, deprivation, and abuse of one kind or another. And my wife and I have adopted the custom, if you like, of going through the Open Doors Prayer Force monthly brochure, where we pray for a persecuted person or family in about 50 different countries of the world, that they give some little information about that situation, that person, what they've been going through, what that church has been going through. And it's giving us a worldwide perspective on how persecution is affecting the people of God throughout the world. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been doing that yourself, or that you educate yourself, you inform yourself as to what God is doing. And a mission like Open Doors will very gladly send you free of charge their monthly prayer force brochure, or a little calendar that folds into three. I've keep it in my Bible here. So this is the one here for December. You just open it up, and there are the 31 days of December there, usually with a different country each day that you're praying for. So even the worst persecution can never change the fact of our being God's child. So our joy is in the Lord and in the Holy Spirit. As in the Lord, as we read in Philippians 4:4, and in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14 and 17. So we are to rejoice always. Secondly, we are to pray without ceasing in verse 17. This is the more general word for prayer, and includes other words that are used of prayer, and is to be done without interruption. It is to be repeatedly and continually done. Prayer expresses our total and continual dependence upon God. I think that when a practicing Muslim who tries to observe those five prayer times every day comes to know the Lord, they wonder, well, what is prayer all about in the Christian life, in the Christian faith? And we're not called upon just to pray five times a day. We're called upon to pray without ceasing. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always voicing prayers continually to God, but we are living our life in complete dependence upon God. That's our attitude. And at whatever time of the day we sense the need to call out to Him, as we think of someone who needs prayer, as we think of our own situation, at any time, day or night, we can call upon the Lord and bring that need before Him. And that's one thing we need to cultivate more and more, our total dependence upon the Lord. For without Him, we can do nothing. So prayer then expresses our total and continual dependence upon God. Then thirdly, we are to give thanks in all circumstances. In every circumstance, including trials and persecutions, it is fitting to give thanks. Because we know that God is in sovereign control of all things and is working for His glory and our spiritual good. Ingratitude is one of the features of pagan depravity in Romans 1:21. I don't remember the name of this couple now, but a missionary couple were taken hostage by a radical group in the Philippines a few years ago. From a resort where they were having a little vacation, and this boat came across the water to that resort in the night, and they kidnapped quite a few people from that resort, and this couple were among them. And as they were being taken over the water to another part of the Philippines, and they had to follow their captors, you know, through the woods and many do many strenuous things to keep up with them and so on. At one point, the husband said to his wife, "I've been thinking about that verse that says, 'Serve the Lord with gladness.'" He says, "I wonder what that means for us as we are now in captivity and we don't know whether we're going to live or we're going to die." In the end, in that situation, when the Philippine army finally came, met up with these kidnappers and those that they had with them, and the gunfight broke out between them, the husband was killed, actually, but not by the captors. It was a bullet from the army as they were trying to deal with the kidnappers. It happened to hit him. He was in the way. So he died in that situation. His wife survived. And later, when those kidnappers were finally captured, she had to go back to the Philippines to identify those people that had done this to them. And but that thought that he had, you know, how do we serve the Lord with gladness in our situation? That's what the Lord tells us to do. So that's what he was concerned about, you know, and thinking about and wondering how that would apply. Now, they did have opportunities to share the gospel with their captors, and who knows how that eventually was going to work out in that situation. So these three commands then are viewed actually as a unity, and in verse 18b, they are spoken of as this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So what is the will of God? Is to rejoice always, is to pray without ceasing, is to give thanks in all circumstances. So you see, we do know what the will of God is, don't we? We know it very clearly from this passage. Now, I said there were eight commands given in this passage from 16 through 22. We come now to the next two commands, which are actually negative commands, but they focus on listening carefully to the word of God in verses 19 and 20. So verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now the picture here is one of putting out a fire. When Jeremiah tried to hold back God's word, he found it to be like a fire in his bones. Quench not the Spirit. Don't put the fire out, is what Paul is telling us here. And the second thing that is negative as well, verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophecies." Now, to despise in this case means to make absolutely nothing of messages that come from the Lord. Now, concerning us who have the completed canon of Scripture, Stott says this, "It should not be difficult for us to agree that in the primary sense in which apostles and prophets appear in Scripture, namely as organs of direct revelation and infallible teachers, there are no more after the apostolic age, that is, apostles and prophets. However, when we come to the next three commands, we discover that we must, or that the Thessalonians were to test messages that people claimed at that time had come from God in verses 21 and 22. So in the time of this letter that was written to the Thessalonians about AD 50, the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, had not yet been completed. And so when people spoke messages that they claimed came from God, the following three positive commands needed to be observed to deal with those claims that people had. In verse 21, Paul says, "Test everything." Although the command is unlimited in its scope, the context would seem to indicate that prophecies were to be especially tested to see that they were in harmony with apostolic teaching already received. Now we too must determine that the preaching and teaching that we listen to is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Some tests that were applied were as follows. Now, I remember when I was on a trip some years back to Romania, we were there for a three-week ministry trip, speaking in a different church every night as we traveled across the country. It was right after Ceausescu fell in 1989. I think we were there in 1991, myself and a brother from Germany and a brother from France, we traveled together. But in one church we were at, there was a man who stood up. He was a visitor to the church, and he asked for permission to speak. And so the pastor gave him permission to speak, but he was very concerned to not allow him to say something that would be contrary to the scriptures, right? So he claimed to have some special revelation from the Lord. So there was that kind of a situation that we faced even in modern times, of a brother coming to a church in a country like Romania. Of course, in that time period, after communism fell to a certain extent, all kinds of winds of doctrine were coming into the country by all kinds of groups. And so the leaders of the churches had to be very careful as to who they were going to listen to and who they would allow to come in to teach their people and to assist them in that time of freedom which they were now experiencing. So what were the three tests that were to be applied? First of all, one of them was, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That was one of the first ones, as we read in 1 John 4 and verse 2. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 12:3, where we say Jesus is Lord. And no one speaking by the Spirit of God will say Jesus is accursed. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can truly say from the depths of our hearts that Jesus is Lord, because he is Lord of my life as well. And the third one is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? These are the questions that Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And they replied in Matthew 22, 41 and 42, the son of David. Well, that sounds all right. He is the son of David. As we know also from Romans chapter 1, he was a descendant of David in the flesh. That was his human descent. So the son of David. Well, that sounds good. But Jesus asked them again, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And Jesus then quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord, where David says these words, the Lord said to my Lord, not to my son, but to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? They were prepared to call him the son of David by physical descent, but they were not prepared to say that he is Lord. He is equal with the Father. He is fully and truly God. He is God the Son, as well as the Son of David. So what was their response to Jesus? Matthew states, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So this question then, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? Is he just from human descent? Or is he the eternal Son of God who came and dwelt among us and took on a true human body and soul through the blood and substance of the Virgin Mary? And he was, of course... this all happened because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming on Mary and bringing about the conception of Jesus in her womb. He did not have an earthly father in that sense. So these are then questions or tests that we need to apply, to think about. They are just some of them. Then in the seventh place, the seventh command here in verse 21 is to hold fast what is good. They were to unreservedly and wholeheartedly accept what was truly the good word of God. And then the eighth one and the last one in this section in verse 22 is to abstain from every form or every kind of evil. This would include rejecting any and every heretical teaching, as well as every evil motive, thought, word, or deed. The same word was used in the command to abstain from sexual immorality back in chapter 4 and verse 3. I don't know how you feel about this, but quite often when I'm paying for my fuel, whether it's at Shell or some other place, some other station, you know, they always ask you, well, is that all you're buying today, just fuel, or are you going to buy lottery tickets, right? And I sometimes will take time to just say, well, I said, I'm not a gambler. We serve a sovereign God, and there's no room for luck or chance in his universe. So he's the one whom I serve, and for that reason, I don't buy lottery tickets. And they look at you kind of funny sometimes, you know. I said, there's a great evil associated with the whole lottery business. We just don't know actually what happens to these people who do win those $1 million, $4 million, $5 million lottery tickets. If you knew the true story of what happened to some of those people, you would think again about what is happening in our culture. You know, it's just contrary to working with your hands, providing for your needs through honest labor, and so on. But it feeds the greed of humanity. It feeds the greed of humankind. And it reveals the true state of the heart of a human person. Well, these then are ways in which people claiming to have messages that come from God are to be tested, and we only hold fast what is true and right, and we abstain from every form of evil. This is our calling by God, and this is a daily challenge for us because we live in a culture that is bombarded by evil on every hand. So we need the grace of God to deal with these situations. And then we come in verses 23 to 24 in our fourth major area tonight, about the encouragement that comes through the apostles' prayer. Paul expresses his deep prayerful desire that God would complete his sanctifying work in their lives. He is not the God of disorder, but of peace. As we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:33 as well. God is himself the sum total of all gospel blessings expressed by the word peace. Only God can bring the work of sanctification to its true goal. Now, Paul reinforces his prayer by referring to our whole spirit, soul, and body. Not that our person is to be analytically divided into three constituent parts, but rather that the whole of our being should be preserved undamaged and intact, with no part of our personality lacking in consecration to the Lord. So Paul prays that this work should be brought to its fruition at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Paul's confidence in this regard? He says in verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." In the Greek text, actually, the word faithful is at the very beginning of the verse. And when the Greek writers wanted to lay emphasis on something, they weren't dependent on the order that we have in English. English is a subject, verb, object language, where we put subject, then verb, then object. And if you want to say something in English by emphasizing it, then you do reverse that order. A little example would be the story of the three little pigs. I think you may all have heard that story of the three little pigs, you know, and the big bad wolf. When the big bad wolf came to the first little pig who had built his house of straw, the wolf said, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down." And sure enough, he did. And the little pig was devoured. He came to the second little pig, and he had built his house of sticks. And the little pig, the wolf said, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down," which he did, devoured that second little pig. And the third little pig had built his house of bricks, a very strong house. And so the wolf realized he'd have to be a bit clever to reach that third little pig. And you know how the story goes. They plan to go to the market together, and the little pig goes early and comes back, and the wolf misses him. You know, he comes, finds the pig has already been there and come home. So the last time that the little pig does this, the wolf came earlier that morning, and he's coming down the hill, and he sees the wolf coming up the hill, and I think he climbs a tree and he throws an apple, and the wolf goes after that apple, and so little pig runs home, locks himself in his house, and the wolf is so angry now, he decides he's going to climb up on the roof and come up down through the chimney, right? In the meantime, the little pig has put his big cauldron of water, boiling it on the fire underneath that chimney. And what happens? The story says, it doesn't say the normal English order, it says, into the pot fell the wolf, right? Into the pot fell the wolf. The wolf fell into the pot, normal order, but for emphasis, it's into the pot fell the wolf. But in Greek, you see, it's a common feature to put an emphasis in the first position in the sentence. And so in this verse, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you. Faithful. You can count on God. He certainly or surely will do what we're praying for in terms of your sanctification. Okay, we're coming now to the closing verses of 25 through 28, where we have a concluding request, we have a greeting, we have a charge, and a benediction. So in his concluding remarks, Paul summarizes as follows. He says, first of all, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Now my Greek students are learning that when you give a command in Greek, if you use the present command, the present imperative, as we say, the stress is to do it continually or to do it repeatedly. If you want to just say do it once, we use a different tense in Greek called the aorist, but the present commands are continual commands. But in English Bibles, we don't usually make that distinction in the translations. But here, it's clearly a present command, so the thought is, brothers, pray continually for us. Don't give up. Including his fellow workers, he expressed his dependence upon the Lord through their prayers. Never did he feel that he could accomplish the mission entrusted to him without the sustaining prayers of God's people. My wife and I got a lovely Christmas card this week from one of our supporters, one of the ladies in another city who has been supporting us all these years in Nigeria. And she simply said in her card, I pray for you every day. Now, isn't that amazing? It doesn't mean that you have to pray for us every day here, but that particular person, that was the burden God placed on her heart, to pray for us every day. And little do my wife and I know at this point what difference it has made for our ministry in Nigeria to have praying people back in Canada. And not only in your church here, but in other churches and individuals who have stood with us ever since 2004 when we went, and others who've come on board since then. So, brothers, pray continually for us. And then secondly, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Verse 26. Now, the kiss was a form of greeting in the ancient world. In fact, Jesus noted that the lack of him receiving such a greeting in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 45, it was really an insult to Jesus that Simon the Pharisee gave him no greeting, no kiss as he came into his house for that meal. Even to this day, as you know, in some cultures among believers, this form of greeting is still practiced. Whereas in other cultures, like typical Canadian culture, a handshake is extended instead, right? A handshake is our form of greeting. Others hug, they kiss on the left, kiss on the right. Europe, for example, it's common to do that. So they are to greet the brothers with the accepted cultural way of doing that greeting, we could say, in this command. And then Paul says in verse 27, I solemnly charge you in the name of the Lord. Now, the English, the ESV translation brings out the seriousness of this charge when it translates, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." The actual noun from that verb is the noun oath. So Paul is putting the leaders of this church under oath. That's how serious he's taking this charge to them, to have this letter read to all the brothers. And the sisters, of course, are included. This would imply that the whole fellowship was to be assembled in order that they might all learn and be instructed, warned, and comforted by this letter. And then, finally, Paul's benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," in verse 28. And it reminds them and it reminds us that the source of every blessing we have is to be found in the grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and so be it. God bless you. I'll turn the service back over to...